A couple of verses before the reading that was shared with us for this morning, Levi has an experience of Jesus, and he just simply sees Jesus and leaves. Leaves his table, leaves his job. He just goes and follows Jesus and then celebrates by having this huge banquet, this big kind of party blowout as a way of saying thank you to Jesus and a way of entering into this new stage in his life, this stage of discipleship. It's a bit of a weird thing. And I often wonder if in our world, even in the world and time of Jesus, that those kinds of call stories don't just get quickly dismissed. Oh, sure. Give me a break. Jesus walked by and you walked away from your six-figure job and said, nope, it's all good. I'm going to follow Jesus now. Not going to check to see what's in the bank account. Not going to check with my spouse to see if this is a good idea. Not too worried about my retirement plan or how much is in my RRSPs. I'm just going to follow Jesus. And yet we're told that's exactly what Levi does. Forget about whatever you've heard about tax collectors and whether they fit or didn't fit and Rome and all that kind of stuff. Surface level and deep level, what we have here is a call story of someone who simply has an experience of Jesus so profound that he walks away from the life he knew, from the familiar, and embraces something new. To a certain degree, something unknown. Certainly not perfectly well planned out. Certainly there was no minutia detailed plan of what following Jesus was going to look like. And Levi doesn't say a word. By the time we get to this part in Luke's gospel, this is the third story where people have a profound experience of Jesus. And they don't respond with words, they respond with their actions. The first one is the person who's made clean of their leprosy, who simply has a very simple profession of faith and then is healed and responds with action. Then there's the healing of the paralytic, where the roof is torn apart and someone is lowered down and Jesus heals them and there's nothing said. And then there's the tax collector who simply follows Jesus and then throws a banquet. No words. Actions. And that might sound really odd to us, but don't worry too much about that, because it probably sounded really weird to people in the first century too. In some ways, as we've already said in worship, not a whole lot has changed in the last couple of thousand years. The space in the public sphere that's most occupied tends not to be by those who embody what it means to be a disciple, but by those with the loudest voices, those who know the most words. Certainly those that know the jargon, they know all the rules, and they know how to bend them creatively. And I am completely aware of the fact that I'm standing in front of you talking. Even if we call it preaching, it's still using words. If you think about the pieces that make the news, it's usually the sound bite that makes those clips that we hear over and over and over again. It's not a description of somebody's actions. It's that, 10-second phrase that they happen to put out there, knowing full well that someone in the media is going to pick it up and put it on non-stop circulation for a 24-hour news cycle. It's not the actions of the quiet disciples that tend to get uplifted. And yet, here we have three stories of just that. Three stories of quiet people. finding their space in the household and family of God to live out their following of Jesus, not with their words, but with their actions. And I would say that this morning we are called to wrestle with the combination of the two, that it's not just enough to use all the right words if that isn't balanced out with what we do. The two go hand in hand as much as bread and cup go hand in hand when we come together for communion. And I know that's true of us here at Parkdale. I know that there are folks here that would dread coming up to read Scripture. Like, they are just not going to do it. I could try to bribe them with as much coffee and good dark chocolate as I possibly could find, and they are never going to do that. But if I ask, can you help with a meal? Can you help collect certain things? Can you do that behind-the-scenes piece that we need in order to do the more public-facing pieces? They'll say yes every time. That's the wonder of church family. It can't be just one or the other. It has to be both. It's the only way we're able to be both host and guest at the table. David S. Cunningham says, all are examples of people who are fully engaged with the world when talking about those three stories, yet without feeling the need to express every single thought that crosses their mind. For some of us, that's really, really hard. Not so much because we're extroverts or introverts, just because we want to share, and that's the way we do it. But again, it's about finding those balances. Cunningham goes on to say, those who come to Jesus do not need to prepare themselves with a carefully constructed argument as to why they deserve his attention and help. They do not need to find the right words or the right power brokers in order for God to respond to whatever characterizes their lives. They do not need to pay for access or know the right people. They just need to be in the presence of Jesus and to believe that he has something to offer. That's part of what we do at communion. We gather around Christ's table, not because we happen to be in a sanctuary, but because it's Christ's table. And that when we gather around it, we believe that Jesus has something to offer each and every one of us. Something familiar and something new, all at the same time. Because from this side of the cross, we understand that every meeting of Jesus at table has a significant and deep meaning, not just for us, but for all of the people who happen to be part of that experience, because together we begin to understand what it means to be the body of Christ, to build a longer table, one where when someone new shows up, we don't go, I'm sorry, we're out of tables, we're out of, you know, chairs, we don't have enough cutlery, we don't have enough, you know, plates. We say, welcome. And if that means I have to give up my chair for you, then so be it. And if that means that when you're done eating, I go and wash your plate and utensils so that I can eat too, then so be it. Because that's what it means to hold both the new and the old intention together. Luke uses a unique word when he starts telling this parable from Jesus. The word is kainos. It means new, but Luke only uses it three times in the Gospel of Luke. Describes new wine, new cloth, and the new covenant. Those are the only three times in Luke's gospel that particular word, kainos, is used. I think it helps us understand that, different from maybe a more familiar reading of this scripture where folks tend to see it as, you know, Jesus saying, no, no, stay away from the old stuff. It's kind of, you know, icky and bleh, right? No, no, we're about something new and emergent and fancy and glitzy. Far from that, the two are actually held in tension together. Remember, Jesus actually says nobody really likes new wine. And if you've ever tried new wine, you know it's actually kind of gross. It gives you a headache, right? Old wine, like I'm talking like good old wine, that's completely different. I mean, for me, I'd probably say new scotch versus old scotch. New stuff is like turpentine, right? Old stuff that's been given a chance to mature. Now that's a different thing. When you hit that 20-year mark, that's different. Why would you want the bitter, turpentine-y, burn the back of your throat stuff if you could have the sweet, mellow, beautiful stuff? Nobody would. That's the reality of what Jesus is pointing to. It's not about replacing old with new. It's about holding the two alongside one another. It's not so much saying this one now replaces the other. It's more about saying here's like the 2.0 version. We learned a few things the last time we made wine, and this time we're going to make it a little bit different. It's not better or worse. It's different. And that's okay, because eventually you've drunk all the old wine and there's no more left. So you need to constantly be making new stuff if you want to have old stuff at some point. That's the nature of the Christian tradition. You can't just lock it in and say, there it is. If it's not evolving over time, eventually it loses its flavor and it dies out. But the church that can understand how to evolve and hold the tradition and the new, the familiar and the emergent together, then that's a church that can figure out how to welcome people to the table. Catherine Taylor says that the very term and the very way it's used in Luke's gospel implies at least some regard for maintaining the integrity of both. It's okay to say, I love this old wine, this is fabulous, and I can't wait for the new stuff to mature. Because it isn't about having to choose between either or. It's about having the courage to hold both at the same time. And realize that even in Scripture, that's what's there. Jesus isn't saying that there's something wrong with Judaism, that Judaism is the old wine, and somehow, you know, what he's doing in Christianity is going to be the new wine, and it's a better version of the old stuff. Let's be clear. Jesus completely understood himself to be a Jew. This whole Jesus as Christian thing, that comes decades later. Jesus understood that what he was doing was holding his tradition. And what got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their buddies all bent out of shape? In tension with an evolving relationship with the holy. And that, I believe, is what we are called to do. The Christian life is always Eucharistic in that sense. It is a life of studying, rehearsing, and cultivating the art of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and of rejoicing. It's about holding all of those things in tension with one another, not doing one or the other. It's not just being the host or the guest. It's being both interwoven together with an experience of the risen Christ. Here at Parkdale, we say that means that we come, we grow, and we serve. It's at the very heart of who we say we are as a community. Ronald Byers once said, Christians together, old and new, are called to find ways to manifest the healing that the great physician offers to all, both those who already have their lives together and those whose lives are in disarray. And if we're honest with one another, the reality of it is that even those of us who think we're the ones that have our lives all together and all figured out in perfectly dotted, crossed kind of form are in absolute disarray. In other words, each of us is called to figure out ways to manifest the healing of the great physician in our words and in our actions. And that's why when we come together to celebrate communion, it's an expression of a way in which we literally break down walls whenever the bread and the cup are shared. For we say that here everyone is welcome. Literally everyone. It doesn't matter whether you think you've got your life together or not, or whether somebody else thinks you do or don't. What matters is that you're here. What matters is that you're present. And even in the silence, you can engage in the action of joining together in the banquet with Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to look around for a sec. Just take 30 seconds, and I literally swivel your head around. You can turn your whole body if you really want to. If you want to stand up and turn around and look at everybody else because you happen to be in the front row, that's okay too. But just take a look. Take a look. Yes, somebody brave enough. Take a look. Look at who's coming to dinner. What an absolutely astounding and amazing collection of disciples. A true tapestry of the very best of humanity in all of its frailty and wonder, mystery and awe. And you didn't have to say a word. May it be so. May Gwetch. Amen.